We shall start with 526. Oh, say, but I'm glad. All three verses. Stand with me, please. 526. The words of the song, I look out, nobody looks very glad. You agree? It's like nobody looks very glad. We need to just like take a cleansing breath or whatever that's, whatever. Okay, let's sing the third verse and maybe look glad, especially on the refrain. Otherwise, we'd be lying and we're not supposed to lie. All right, here we go. Raymond, could you open us in prayer, please?
Father, thankful for your blessings to us this day. Thanks for the opportunity to be here again tonight and to sing praises to your name. Thank you, Father, for the gladness and joy we can have in our heart because of you. Pray to bless us with Simon and give us just from your word tonight what we need for the day ahead in Jesus' name.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 544. Surely goodness and mercy. So this caused quite a bit of controversy. That's how the UK says it, controversy earlier, because I was trying to figure out what the editor meant by the bridge there, because bridges are supposed to go somewhere. What they forgot was that there should be a marking to stop the bridge where it goes from me to surely goodness and mercy on the next to the last line. It bridges back to the refrain. So I was thinking, all of us were wondering what was going on. Seriously. Yeah, exactly. So I just want to let you know we figured it out. All's good. Everything's good. We're going to, yeah. We go above and beyond here at Temple Baptist Church. We do. Surely goodness and mercy, 544. We'll sing all three verses. We only sing the refrain part. First, the bridge only sing after the first three verses. That's the ending. Really, should you just say the ending instead of bridge, because then it would not be confusing. Yeah, exactly. Okay, so surely goodness and mercy, all the verses. Here we go.
Thank you.
glad we had all of that figured out ahead of time. So let's turn to 64. 64. Stand up. Stand with me. Stand up and bless the Lord. This is our offering hymn this evening. All four verses. Stand up and bless the Lord. 64.
Thanks, Debbie. I enjoy it when you do one of those familiar old choruses that we haven't sung since we were kids. You need a copy of the outline? Or what about the song sheet? The song, we've done it before, the Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. We're going to sing that again at the close of the service. If you need one of those, you may have kept yours in your Bible. We'll probably do it again before we're done with the series in Revelation. So after the service, when we're done singing it, you can either put it in your Bible to bring back or stick it in the hymnal rack to have there when you need it later. All right? But tonight we come to the middle of Revelation chapter 11. As what's been going on in Revelation is a series of judgments from God. The seven seals of the great scroll have been opened. With the opening of each one, another judgment from the Lord has been released upon the earth. The seventh seal was essentially comprised of seven trumpets that were given to seven angels to sound in sequence. The sounding of the first four brought even greater destruction, devastation to the earth. But the final three are designated as woes, three specific woes. And the first, in chapter 9, was released. And it was horrible. And then the second was released, and it was even worse. And now the third in the series of these woes, the final of the seven trumpets is about to be released. The trumpet's about to sound. The third woe is about to be released. And that's where we are in the chronology of the book. The chronology kind of gets compressed starting here, as we'll see as we go. But let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study, and we'll pick up with verse 13 in chapter 11 after we pray. Father, as we come to you tonight, we ask your blessing on our study of your word in this challenging book of Revelation. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand it as clearly as we're able. What it is you're saying you're going to do, that John saw you doing as you revealed to him those things that were to come. And Lord, we pray that we might, our own hearts will be encouraged about how you are working all things according to your will to accomplish what you have intended from the beginning. Lord, I pray too that you would encourage us to be aware that and grateful for the fact that you have promised that your church will be spared these trials and tests, as we believe the scriptures indicate we'll be there with you while these things are going on here. But Lord, many of the people, if the Lord comes back soon, many people that we love will be here during this era. And Lord, we pray that we might have an understanding of what they'll be facing and what will be happening here in this very brief time before the Lord returns to establish his kingdom. Now, as we study this tonight, help us to, may your spirit guide us to a clear understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. This begins with an announcement, the announcement in verses 13 and 14. And in that hour, it says, and this announcement, before even he says that this woe is going to be poured out and this trumpet is going to sound, the announcement is actually preceded by an earthquake in verse 13. In that hour, there was a great earthquake or a great shaking. Evidently, it seems that this great shaking or great earthquake was local to Jerusalem, which may strike us as just a little odd. And I may be misreading that, but I think there are implications that it was local to Jerusalem. The impact is significant, but it's described only in terms of the damage to the city of Jerusalem. And it seems to be in response to the worldwide rejoicing over the death of the two witnesses whose bodies were left laying in the street or in the temple yard for 3 days. And the most recent thing that's happened is those two witnesses have been killed by the beast. And they've lain there for 3 days while the world rejoiced and celebrated a new holiday, and people traveled there so they could see the bodies while they lay there. And suddenly, after 3 days, God breathed into them the breath of life. They stood up. They began to breathe. They stood up and looked around, and God brought them up into heaven with him through the cloud that was evidently the cloud of God's presence, causing terror in the world. As they saw that happen. And with all of that, there was a great earthquake. It seems to have been a response there in Jerusalem, a shaking of the city by God himself, because it was associated with the resurrection and ascension of those two witnesses. This earthquake, excuse me, it's connected to that event and associated with that. We talked about all that 2 weeks ago. Now, it also results in, what I've said here in the outline, is it results in the decimation of Jerusalem. And I mean that in the accurate literal sense of decimation, not the way it's usually used these days. So many people use decimation to mean annihilation, as if it means to wipe out completely. It means to kill one in ten or to destroy one tenth part of. That's where the deci comes in. And so it says that it destroyed the tenth part of the city. That is literally a decimation of the city of Jerusalem. One-tenth of the city collapsed and was destroyed as a result of this earthquake. Decimation of Jerusalem. It says that it caused the deaths of 7,000 people. Now, the King James translates literally 7,000 names of men, specific individuals, not just, you know, 7,000 sound, it's just a statistic, right? But these were actual people that names are recorded. Doesn't mean they were all male, but men use it in the generic sense as descendants of Adam. 7,000 people were killed as a result of this earthquake as well. And it produced great terror among the survivors, as the verse goes on. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Now understand, to give glory to the God of heaven may mean that the people were converted, but that does not necessarily mean that. It doesn't mean they said, praise the Lord for what he's done. They were terrified and they acknowledged this was an act of God. It was at least a grudging acknowledgement of the God of heaven. This was not the beast. They'd celebrated the beast because he killed the two witnesses. But now, because of what's happened to the city of Jerusalem, they've acknowledged that it's the God of heaven that's doing this. The beast couldn't prevent it. So there's at least a grudging acknowledgement that this was an act of the God of heaven, of retribution for the city's treatment of and the beast's killing, slaying of those two witnesses. That's, again, in preparation for the third woe about to be poured out. And then stating the context in verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. That's the announcement. So all of this is just really the aftermath of the second woe, or the conclusion of the second woe. All of the earthquake and the destruction in Jerusalem and what all happens to the people there. So in the context, the second woe, the sixth trumpet is past, number one. And secondly, the third woe, or the seventh trumpet, is about to begin. This is, you know, kind of like, ready or not, here I come. right? Although it's not a child's game that's underway here. The commencement, then, secondly. Roman numeral 2, the commencement. When we think of commencement, we're usually talking about a high school graduation as if it's the end of something, but the commencement means to start. It's the beginning. That's what it means at literally the high school graduation, too. We just don't always think of it in those terms, or a college graduation. But the commencement now, the seventh trumpet sounds in verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. And it says it was accompanied by loud voices in heaven. There were loud voices in heaven. Those voices are unidentified. I suspect that the voices are singing the song of the throng of the saints and angels in heaven, and they are proclaiming the exercise of God's sovereignty. Because what they're saying is the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. One of the best known verses of Revelation, thanks to Handel's Hallelujah Chorus, right? Tremendous verse, this song that he hears proclaimed, these loud voices in heaven saying or singing, whichever the word is, to speak these words, so the words were clear and intelligible, whether they were set to music or not, is debated. It is poetic, but he heard the loud voices saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. Now, the King James translates the word kingdom as a plural here, the first one, but they are both singular in the Greek text. It's the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. It's likely that they translated it as a plural just because in the world there are many kingdoms, but it's going to become a singular kingdom under the Lord. However, in this particular context, the world has become a singular kingdom under the rule of the beast. And so that kingdom, the kingdom of mankind under the beast, under the rule of man, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So there seems to be a distinction between those two. The Lord, then, would represent God himself, the Father, on the throne, Christ being the one to whom he's given the scroll at this point, who has not yet been granted the throne. He's in the process of inheriting that throne and being given that throne from his Father. That's the transaction that's underway. But it has not yet been completed, as John sees it here. So God the Father is on the throne. He is presenting his Christ, the Lion of Judah, whom John saw as the slain lamb. That's Jesus, who's about to claim the throne that is rightfully his. The antecedent, then, of he in the final clause, let's see. In the final clause of verse 15 of the what the voices are proclaiming, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he, that is Christ, not the Lord God the Father, but he, the antecedent is Christ here, his Christ, he will reign forever and ever. So again, that's implying the transition of authority to Jesus Christ. That's going to be the one who becomes the one who will rule forever and ever. His reign will never end. The word, the expression translated forever and ever here is literally just the word eon stated twice for emphasis, to make it emphatic. It does not mean for ages and ages. It means age after age without termination, right? It means continually, forever, not just a succession of ages, but all the ages without end, is what this expression communicates. So it is forever and ever is a good way to translate it. It's just not exactly literal. It's for age, for all the ages. So the proclamation means that when the world kingdom of the Antichrist, of the beast, is claimed by its rightful king, the Lord Jesus, it will never, not ever, fall under the overlordship of fallen man ever again. It'll be his from then on. He will rule absolutely. It's always been his. There's been a usurper running things for a while under his supervision, but this will be the ultimate transition to where it becomes his forever. There will never again be a corrupt, fallen, unglorified human being on the throne over his kingdom ever, over the world ever after this. That's a tremendous thought. I don't know if that gets me excited. I don't know if it does you. But that's what is being proclaimed right here. Now, as we move into the next verses, Stuart Custer makes this observation. He says, the scene in heaven has remained unchanged. I'm paraphrasing. The scene in heaven has remained unchanged by the catastrophic events that are assailing the earth. What's going on in heaven is still the same scene that we saw back in chapters 4 and 5. They continue to praise God for his working all things according to the counsel of his own will, and he's bringing to pass that which he promised. Because what we see here in verses 16 and 17 are the 24 elders worship. The 24 elders worship in verses 16 and 17. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. Now, King James says that the elders sat before God on their seats. Here it says thrones. The difference is only an interpretive one. The text says the same in all of the Greek documents here. It's the same word translated throne when God's sitting there. That's translated seats here. And so thrones is the correct word to translate this. The 24 elders have their own thrones. Of course, those thrones do not compete with God's throne. And they are a distant secondary importance to the throne of God, but it is the same word. So basically what happens here, what John sees happening is the 24 elders falling off their thrones, or coming down from their thrones, to fall on their faces in worship before Christ. And this is now the eighth time, I'm sure you haven't been counting them, but it's the eighth time in Revelation that we've seen the elders falling prostrate in worship of the Lord. The setting is the same. They're still in the throne room of heaven. They're still engaged in the same activity. But this time they address God by his full revealed title, Adonai Elohim Shaddai, Lord God the Almighty. Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were. Now the King James adds, and who art to come, right? Now that phrase is not found in the best manuscripts of Revelation in this context. It's generally assumed that it was that it was interpolated from other verses where that phrase is there, where all three, who are, who were, and who is to come, or who are to come, because they're all in the plural. This particular case, why would it not be there? Because he's coming at this point, right? Who are and who were, you've now come to reign. You're now coming to reign. And so it's probably not found in the original here, even though it is part of the expression in other contexts in Revelation, because he's no longer to come, because he's now come, as John sees, or is about to come, as is being sung or stated by these voices from heaven. The plural verbs should not be overlooked, because they imply the Trinity. All three persons of the Trinity have already been identified there in the throne room as participating in this setting already. And so the plural verbs are appropriate there for them, for God in general, for the Godhead. And the voices are also, they also rejoice in his claiming his power and his authority, his power, his ability, and his authority, his right to judge the earth and take full control as king. His great power that is his. He's come to reign, to rule and to reign. Finally, at this point, what they are proclaiming is that, you'll recall that Jesus gave his disciples a model prayer. And part of that prayer says that they should pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And finally, that prayer is about to be answered in completeness. His kingdom is coming, and his will is about to be performed on the earth as it is in heaven. So now the Lord and only the Lord reigns. The one who is the only Lord reigns in verse 18. "And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, to destroy those who destroy the earth." Praising him for his eternal sovereignty, because you have come and you are going to reign in your full eternal sovereignty. That's number four. I don't think I gave you that one. And the only Lord now reigns for verse 18. His coming is going to bring the ultimate confrontation between the wrath of man and the wrath of God. The nations were enraged. They were expressing their wrath. And your wrath came. Man has been expressing his rage against God throughout the ages. We see it rather vividly today. Don't have to look too deeply or too long at the news to see mankind expressing their rage against God. But by this time in history, once the church has been removed and mankind has been permitted to try to establish their own eternal kingdom without Christ and in opposition to Christ. And what we see here is the final fulfillment of Psalm 2. "Why do the nations rage and the people devise a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," that is, against his Christ, or against his Messiah, it's Messiah in the Hebrew, "saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. That's the scene that Psalm 2 is envisioning, is being described here by John. Man rages against God, but man's wrath is impotent. For all his raging, that's all it is. It's an exercise in futility. It's nothing but getting mankind's blood pressure boiling. It's not going to be a threat to God at all. Because man's wrath is impotent. It's something they should have already realized. They're about to learn beyond any doubt that, by contrast, God's wrath is omnipotent. God's wrath will accomplish absolutely whatever he wants it to. And they can't oppose it. They don't have to like it. They can stand in opposition to it, but they can't do anything about it. They can't prevent it because his wrath is omnipotent. Your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, says John here, or says the voices from heaven that John records. So besides the clash of the wrath between the wrath of man and the wrath of God, which isn't much of a clash, it's more a lot of noise that he squelches with his wrath, the Lord's return will bring also rewards for the dead. Rewards for the dead. And the word rewards can be taken both positively and negatively, and both in a happy sense and in a tragic sense or a hurtful sense, just as can being judged, for the dead to be judged. It's an evaluation. It doesn't necessarily mean punished, right? It means evaluated and given what they have coming. The problem is, what they have coming isn't going to be pleasant, except for those who are his, and it's not because we've earned it or they've earned it, those who have been redeemed, those who have been converted during this era, but it's because of his grace. So when he says he's bringing his rewards for the dead or for the dead to be judged, it implies, foremost, the coming damnation of the wicked. It implies the coming damnation of the wicked. It's going to be accomplished. Now, he's not going to actually get to that until chapter 19. But in addition, he mentions here rewards for his servants, the prophets. So that's a part of that judgment as well. Rewards is when the church stands before the judgment seat of Christ. It's then to be, its primary focus is the distribution of rewards. So both are in view in the context of judgment. So his rewards for his servants, the prophets. Now, who is he talking about there? In the context of the tribulation, I think the servants, his servants, the prophets, is probably speaking of the 144,000 sealed witnesses who have been testifying to him and evangelizing the gospel around the world and leading millions to Christ during this tribulation era. But most particularly in the immediate context, he's talking about the two witnesses, the world just celebrated, whose deaths the world just celebrated, whose murders actually the world celebrated, and that have now been brought to glory. And he's talking about his rewards for them. But it's possible that it also includes an anticipation of the resurrection of the Old Testament prophets for their rewards, although I don't think that's going to happen until the final judgment at the end of the millennium when all the Old Testament saints will be raised. I don't think they're raised. I don't think they're taken in the rapture of the church. I don't think they're raised yet. I don't think they will come from their graves to be glorified until at the end of the millennium in the transition to the eternal kingdom. We'll get to that when we get to the discussion about those the resurrections and the judgments there in the end. And I think that's when the Old Testament prophets will also be rewarded, guys like Elijah and Elisha and so on. I don't think that's necessarily happening here, although it may be an anticipation of that as well. But he also says it's for the saints and the holy ones. The word saints refers to those set apart by God as his own possession. The New Testament saints, which is a church, aren't there. They've already been raised and rewarded at the judgment seat, but in the context of the tribulation, the saints here would be all those who've been converted to Christ, which is why I think the 144,000 sealed witnesses will be part of the group of his prophets that he's rewarding when he comes. They've been sealed, so they're still living at the time of his return. And so there's no resurrection involved for them. But he'll be coming, bringing his reward for them. All those converted to Christ during the tribulation, many of them have been martyred for their faith, and we've been hearing their voices coming out from under the altar in the throne room of heaven, or in the heavenly temple, if you will. But now Christ is about to emerge and to come to take his throne on the earth. It's going to take a while. Like I said, it's not going to happen for the next few chapters because of the compression of the chronology here. I'll say more about that in a minute. But as they're singing this praise to him who is coming to take his place on the throne, to claim his throne, and they're praising him for coming to exercise his eternal sovereignty, they're also praising him because of what he's bringing will be recompense for the living, thirdly. Recompense for the living, not just for those who have died, but those who fear your name, they're called. That is, those who fear the Lord. The small and the great. Now, the phrase, the small and the great, refers to the weak and the powerful. It refers to, there's several different ways that could be understood, and all of which are probably in view. Not just the weak and the powerful, but also the unknown and the famous. Also the poor and the rich. And the point being made, it is without distinction, and I don't think we should overlook the order in which they're mentioned. He starts with the small. They will be rewarded too, as well as the great. But he's not just, I'm going to come to reward the great, and oh yeah, the small too. All right? He's coming to reward the small and the great. What you are in man's view, what these people will be in man's view, is immaterial to the rewards of God when he comes to bring his rewards for his people. That's true for the church. It's also true in this era of tribulation, that he will be coming to reward, bring recompense for the faithfulness of the living, for those who fear his name. But at the same time, his coming will bring destruction for earth's destroyers, using the same word twice. Using the word translated destroy two times in this clause. Now, the word destroy in this clause does not mean annihilate. It doesn't mean to wipe them out of existence so that they are no longer. It means to rot thoroughly or to ruin. Okay? There are many who have adopted a view of annihilationism, that there is no eternal hell because the Lord's going to come back and destroy them. They won't be experiencing punishment forever. That conflicts with what the scriptures repeatedly say. And they base that on this word, and this word is misunderstood if that's the conclusion that they're drawing, because it doesn't mean to cause them to cease to exist. It means to cause their ultimate ruin. It's not the same thing. It's to just, it, you know, we, you know, sometimes, have you ever seen a situation or thought of a situation in which somebody has been extraordinarily evil? They've caused great suffering to many. Child abusers, torturers, whatever. An Adolf Hitler with the torture chambers of the Holocaust and such. And you say, you know, death just seems too easy for him. He needs to be, something worse has to happen to kind of balance the scales for justice to really feel like it's been exercised. Well, God says his justice is going to be just. It's not that he will cease to exist. It's that he will be ruined forever. That's going to be true for whatever degree each individual, and we'll say more about that when we get there, those who are going to be condemned. But he brings with him not only the rewards for those who are his, those who fear his name, in contrast with those who feared the Antichrist and went along with him. I don't know if I put that in parentheses in your outline or not, under little letter A. Rewards for those who fear his name in contrast to those who fear the presence of the Antichrist. But the flip side is he's going to bring destruction for earth's destroyers or earth's corruptors. He'll bring total corruption to those who were the corruptors. He'll bring total ruin to those who were the ruination of the earth. What God will do with them in some ways will parallel what they have done in bringing ruin to the earth and to its population. Now, the dominion mandate that God gave man while Adam and Eve were still in the Garden of Eden will be restored in the kingdom was not permission to exploit the earth for whatever we can make it do for us. You know, there are some things it's possible for mankind to do that we ought not to do. And that's always been true. it was intended, God intended for mankind to be good stewards of the earth, of the world that God gave to us, to make use of it, but to keep it in good order and good health, if you will, not to destroy it and ruin it for our personal benefit. I think the best word for that is conservation. There has been a strong movement in recent years of people today who go so far as to deny that man, they don't want to just conserve the world, they want preservation of the world. They want to let the earth return to its natural state. They would prefer man to have no impact on the earth. And even there are some who are even calling for the elimination of humanity so that the earth can go back to what it was intended to be or what it could be on its own. That brings its own kind of chaos and ruination. God put man here to keep it in order, especially since the fall and the curse, because the earth is under the curse as well. And so removing human stewardship doesn't leave the earth better off. It lets it run wild on its own and leads to all sorts of chaos and destruction that come about as a result of the fall and its impact on the earth at large because of man's sin. And so God is in the process of restoring the earth when Christ returns. He's in the process of restoring the earth to what he intended it to be under Adam and Eve's stewardship, and they're tending the garden to make it fruitful. Now, and that's implied in all of these things. Those who destroy the earth are those who bring ruination upon the earth, and that can also be not just by destroying people, but by causing actual damage to the earth and its environment intentionally just for their own purposes. That's, if you've ever read Tolkien, or seen the Lord of the Rings movies, you understand that the evil guys are the ones who are tearing things up. They're pulling down trees and they're strip mining and they're burning everything up. It's the ruination of the world and turning it all to desert that they were doing. He did that to depict that idea. Tolkien was a good personal friend, a close personal friend of C.S. Lewis. They were both professors at Oxford University at the same time. But C.S. Lewis was a genuine Christian. Tolkien was not. He was nominally Catholic, but he had a kind of a biblical view of the world. But Tolkien, there's not any evidence he was a genuine Christian. C.S. Lewis witnessed to him consistently through their lives. But they were good friends and colleagues. Anyway. Don't look for the same kind of biblical symbolism in Tolkien that you will find in Lewis, in his writing, because Lewis had a much clearer view of Christ and who he was. Anyway, that's free. That was not in my notes, and it's not found in Revelation chapter 11, okay? In verse 19, we have a view of the heavenly temple as it opens. The temple of God which is in heaven was opened. And the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So the temple opens and very dramatically. And there's what is immediately apparent is there is a great contrast with the defiled temple in Jerusalem in verse 2. He talks about the measuring of that court and leaving it to be tread under the foot of the underfoot of the nations of for the period this period of time. That temple has been under the domination of Gentiles during the rule of the Antichrist. This temple in heaven continues to be undefiled because it's been under God's control all along. And it proves when John sees the temple opened here at the end of verse 19, it proves the faithfulness of God to his covenant with Israel by revealing the Ark of his covenant, the eternal Ark of his covenant. I don't think that necessarily means that the ancient Ark that Indiana Jones was looking for, he couldn't find it because it was actually in heaven with God. I don't think that's what this means. I think it's talking about that which the earthly Ark of the Covenant that was built for the tabernacle depicted. You remember what that Ark looked like? It was not very big. It was made of wood. It was gold-plated. It had on its lid what was called the mercy seat with the images of two angels with their wings outstretched meeting over top of the seat. It was the place where the high priest brought the blood of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement to apply there for a covering for the sins of Israel for the coming year. do you remember what's inside the ark? There were three things that were stored inside it. First of all, were the stone tablets. Now, not the original ones that God engraved, because Moses destroyed those. They're the ones God made Moses go engrave. There was a bowl of manna with which God had fed his people in the wilderness, and there was the rod of Aaron that budded. All right, there was a challenge to Moses and Aaron's leadership, and God said, "Okay, have all the men who are wanting to challenge Aaron's right to be the leader and to be the high priest, have all of them bring their staves, and everybody leave their staff here, and we'll come back tomorrow and check and see if any of them actually bud, come back to life, those dead sticks, come back to life and bud." And when they came back, Aaron's had not only sprouted and budded, it had blossomed and had produced almonds overnight, okay? So nobody else's had. And so that rod was kept in the ark as well. That story is told in Numbers. He speaks now of the eternal ark of his covenant. And the name is important. It's the covenant. It contained the stone tablets, which was the written covenant of God with Israel, the covenant of law. And it contained the rod of Aaron that budded, and not only does it represent righteousness with the law inside, it represents righteousness because it contained the tablets of the law. It represents resurrection because it contained the rod of Aaron that budded. It also, thirdly, represents redemption because it contained a bowl of the manna with which God fed Israel during the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. You understand, that is just almost beyond miraculous. Because remember what he told them about the manna? You could go out and gather it every morning for 6 days, but you're not to gather it on the seventh day because there won't be any on the Sabbath because you're not to work. And so what you have to do on the sixth day is gather enough for both the sixth day and the seventh. But if on any other day you gathered extra, because you don't want to have to go pick it up tomorrow, you got something else planned, and so on Tuesday you decide, "I'm going to get 2 days worth because I don't want to have to pick any up tomorrow." What happened to it if you kept it overnight? It got wormy. It rotted. It was spoiled and no good. So there's been a bowl of it in the Ark of the Covenant for hundreds of years. Okay? How does that happen but the miracle of God? The miracle of his redemption. All right, as he redeemed people from Egypt and kept them safe in the wilderness, provided for them in the wilderness. So the heavenly temple, which is the reality that the earthly temple was intended to depict, houses an eternal symbolically at least, Ark of the Covenant, which is the reality that the gold-plated wooden box, the man-made ark, that was hidden behind the veil, what that was intended to depict. And John sees that. Now he's been shown the reality behind the veil that the earthly one merely represented as the temple opened and he saw the Ark of his covenant appearing in the temple. And when he sees that, the last clause of Revelation 11 says that the opening of the temple unleashed phenomena that are actually often stated as harbingers of doom on the earth. And I think that's what they represent here. Harbingers of doom on the earth. Now, what he saw and heard in his very first view of the heavenly throne room in Revelation 4, verse 5, uses exactly the same wording, said, he saw then flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Now, that's all it says in Revelation 4, 5. In Revelation 8, 5, there's the same list with the addition of an earthquake. And now in 11:19, it's identical with the addition now of a great hailstorm. And so he's just expanding on that. He's seeing a little more each time. Later in chapter 16, verses 18 to 21, we'll see the same list again with a significant expansion that describes the devastating magnitude of the earthquake and that says that the hailstones of this great hailstorm, the hailstones weighed about 100 pounds each. Okay? Now we'll say more about that when we get there. We'll look at that verse eventually. Not tomorrow. It'll be a little while before we'll get to that chapter. But for now, what we just need to remember is that the first three aspects that he sees are evidences of the presence of God with the implication of looming judgment that John has sensed all along since he came into the since he saw the presence of God and was issued into the presence of God in chapter 4, verse 5, but had not yet been expressed. Lightnings, letter A. Sounds, letter B. Literally, the word is tones, which is why, as I explained earlier, looked at the earlier passages, the King James translates it as voices. That's possible. It's not inappropriate, but it's a bit interpretive. If it is voices, they're not speaking. They're just vocalizing on tones or notes. They're not singing intelligible words. But he hears lightnings, sounds, and thunders. Those are the same. The lightnings and the thunders were also the same phenomena experienced by Israel, Moses, and Joshua in particular when God gave the law at Mount Sinai. With the opening of the temple in heaven, John also experienced an earthquake here, which he mentions without any elaboration, and then with it came great hail. And the word great simply translates the Greek word mega, meaning big or large, has a broad range of meaning. It could have to do with the size of the hailstones, it could have to do with the range of the storm, it could have to do with the scope of the storm, its intensity, its duration, its devastating effect, or any combination of those would give it the designation great. That he saw a great hailstorm. Together, this package of phenomena, these five things that John sees or hears coming from the temple as the temple is opened, points to the imminence of God's ultimate judgment. The effect that God's wrath is going to have upon the earth has already been enormous, and things are about to get a lot more intense. And all of this is preparatory, because he's not going to sound that trumpet quite yet. I mean, it's all going to happen. And here's where the chronology gets compressed. Walford closes this chapter with a helpful introduction to what comes next. John Walford writes this. He says, before the details of the judgment to follow are unfolded in the seven vials in chapter 16, the divine revelation turns to other important aspects which relate to this period and which chronologically precede the consummation. Apart from the outpourings of the vials, which occur in rapid succession, there is little chronological movement from this point until chapter 19 in the second coming of Christ. Events and situations are now introduced which are concurrent with the seals and the trumpets. These serve to emphasize the dramatic climax of the period in the second coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. End quote. Do you get what he's saying? What's going to happen here in chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15 is going to be describing things that have been happening as the trumpets have been sounding on the earth. It's going to shift from the view in heaven to the view on earth, what's been happening there. And then he's going to come in chapter 16 and begin what he's just said is about to happen here. And all that's going to happen in chapter 16, the pouring out of the bowls, he says, use vials as it's called in the King James, is all going to happen within days or even hours. It's going to happen very, very quickly. And so all that's going to go between here and chapter 16 is going to be a description to show us just how bad it's getting on earth and how much worse it's going to be when all this happens as it then is poured out. But there's not really any chronological movement, almost none, between here and chapter 19 when the Lord returns. It's just a matter of hours or days before the Lord returns. It's just that there's a lot of information still to work our way through before we get there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what we learn of your plan here and how you have revealed it for our understanding, but also, Lord, primarily for the understanding and the building of confidence in the hearts of those who will have to live through this era. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will work and that many, many will be spared having to deal with this. But Lord, we do pray that Christ's return for his people, for his church, will be soon. In Jesus' name, amen.